in Matthew, it says in the 11th chapter, the 28th verse, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus wants to make a great transfer with us, and I believe this morning he has.
Amen. Excellent. Awesome. Bless the Lord. Now what? Amen. Fireworks tent. That's that. Just to remind everybody, our fireworks tent fundraiser begins Wednesday. I don't know how many of you driven by and seen our tent out there already by the Firestone, 23rd and 291. We do have a sign-up sheet. We've had it out there for a little while. It's only got the first 4 or 5 days on there just to kind of get that filled up first. And if you would do me a favor when you sign up, don't put two names on a line or don't add a line either, okay? If you can just keep it, put one person per line and then not to add lines either, okay? That would be a little helpful for organizing our work out there. You guys enjoying summer? Yesterday was the first day of summer. Too bad summer weather hasn't really kicked in yet. But I'm going to continue today on, you know, there's, I think we kind of journeyed into a big area here talking about marriage and relationships and male and female. And I know I've said this about every week that I didn't intend to and blamed you guys for helping lead in that direction. And I'm going to look at, if you haven't listened to a lot of the messages that have come prior to this week, it would be really helpful. We have those. We can give to you free. They're on podcast and I don't know where all else as well. And there's no charge for that, just so you can kind of grasp and understand kind of where we kind of journeyed through that. And 2 weeks ago, talked about headship. You remember that from Ephesians chapter 5? Where it says that a man or a husband is the head of the wife. And we're going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today where it says that again. And if you would turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to get in some things today, if we have time, which is, it can be very difficult to understand. And I'm going to try to go as slow as I possibly can. And that's why those of you that if you haven't heard, you know, the headship teaching, that it might be, it would just be more advantageous if you heard that already to where we're going to go today. Because there is a lot of misunderstanding in when it comes to marriage in the man's role, the female's role, vice versa. And as you know, marriage is certainly under attack in our nation with the blurring of redefining of even what marriage really is. And gender roles are blurred in our society, and it's not getting much better in that sense. And often that what we do when we're reading the Bible is we interpret it through our own cultural mindsets and familiarities. We also have a tendency to just to define certain things or interpret certain things through our own preferences or denominational teachings, what we've already grew up with, and those kinds of things. And this passage of Scripture is definitely one of in the New Testament that is very hard to grasp and to understand. It really is. It's you can research it yourself, and if you are into commentaries, you know what a commentary is, basically? A commentary is not truth. A commentary is a man or a woman, typically men, that have gotten together and written what they believe the Bible says. And you can learn a lot from commentaries, but where it gets dangerous is when you begin to take it as all truth. And I do go to commentaries from time to time, and you can get all kinds of varied opinions. And so anyway, let's kind of jump into this. I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture here first, and then we'll back up. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Y'all following all this so far? For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Let's just take X-Acto knives and let's just cut this part out. What do you say? Okay, verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake. It's not getting better. But woman for the man's sake. Hold your amen because it may be turned into a woman. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a, and the New American Standard says, a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Let's get more confusing. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge. Yeah. What was that? I think I just heard amen. Was there something else? Yes, amen. Amen and a woman. Okay, where was I? For verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? I don't see one covering on any woman's head in this room, except for your hair. And we'll talk about that too. Of course, because the Bible does here in just a second. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the ecclesias or churches of God. I cannot even believe I'm going to take this passage of Scripture on. I told you, if you haven't read this, which I'm sure you all have, this is a very difficult passage to grasp and understand. So what I want you to do is take this passage, study it and read it, and we'll talk about it next week. I'm just kidding. Let's meet at the fireworks tent and we'll talk about it. Okay. Again, the reason marriage is so hard is because God is trying to kill us. Both of us, not just the man, not just the woman. And the real problem is we just keep squirming. We don't sit still and allow him to kill us. Because of pride, we keep fighting for a couple different reasons. One is for control or headship. And the other one is because we're always trying to make our mate in our image. And not just loving them for who they truly are. Jesus said something in Matthew 6, verse 33, that is so important, but, and we all can probably quote it, at least most of us, and that is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything which includes a mate, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whatever you need, food, clothing, houses, whatever you need will be added to you. Now, let me just ask you a question, and I think the answer is fairly somewhat obvious. Do we as the body of Christ, not we individually or we as New Covenant, do we really believe that? Boy, that guy, it's quiet. There's no real response. Do we really believe that if we will be obedient to what Jesus said, we will seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, that everything else we need will be given to us by God? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Now do we believe it and put our faith into action because of it? Sometimes, like Bob says, when it's convenient. I'm really grateful. You know, Renee and I have shared some stuff about our marriage, but I really am grateful that God brought Renee to me and I to Renee. I honestly was not seeking a spouse or seeking to get married. It just, God did that. And I'm so grateful that he did. And most often when we go and try to pursue, we're specifically talking about marriage, man, woman. We're going to get into should women be in ministry and all of that kind of thing. But this principle can go to whatever degree. It could be a career, a ministry, a job, whatever it is. When we begin to pursue what we really want and not wait for what God really wants by pursuing the kingdom first and his righteousness and allowing him to bring the spouse, the house, the car, the job, the career, whatever it might be, in his timing, we are really opening ourselves up to miss the real best that God has. And there's such an erroneous teaching in the body of Christ, well, there's several, but one of them is, in this area, is that we are to pursue what we're passionate about. We're to pursue our dreams, what dreams we have, and that is not biblically accurate. The Bible does say that God will give us the desire of our heart. However, he has a lot to say about that, what our desire is. From my viewpoint and from what I understand of the Bible and walking with the Lord 30 years now and in ministry, I don't know, 20 or so, our number one issue as Christians is we really have not fully, completely given our life to the Lord. And that is where our wrestle is. We wrestle and we try to work and struggle and strive to get what we want and not give up and surrender to what God wants. And I've used this illustration from my own life before. You know, when I grew up, it was very difficult for me to talk in front of people, much less what I'm doing now in groups of people or large groups of people or whatever. I had lots of thoughts, but it was very difficult to get my thoughts across. I didn't have a stuttering problem. I had a problem of getting words from what I really thought inside, but every time I would speak, it would come out all kind of gerbled and garbled. And if you noticed how I stumbled over that one word earlier, that was a very common occurrence for me. And so therefore, I didn't speak. And here God now has called me to speak. And to pastor a church, it wasn't even on my radar. I had no desire. My desire was to be what I was doing, a motorcycle mechanic owning a business. That was my desire. And that is what I pursued. And that was my passion. And the Lord allowed me to do that. But then he asked me to surrender to that. I haven't even had a motorcycle in 20 years now. It's just, I don't even like to think about it because it makes me really sad. No, I'm just But God, and it's not that he won't ask, he won't lead you to do what you're passionate about, but he may not. But if we just have a doctrine of that we're to pursue what we're passionate about, we're going to really miss what we should be pursuing, what God's passionate about. And when you say yes to God, to pursue what God is passionate about, that he has for you, then all of a sudden, you know what happens? It's only after you make that decision, you actually become passionate for what God's asked you for, which you've never had a passion for before. And that's faith. It's just an amazing thing. I hope you understand that. So instead of loving our spouse for who they are, and those of you that have been married for a long time and have grown a little older, you've probably noticed your spouse has changed. Likes and dislikes change. And one of the arguments that we've had and I've had with Renee before is, you used to like. You used to want to do. There's things in my life I don't like to do anymore. You understand what I'm saying? And we fought and we warred to try to make our spouse in the image that we want, to the person that we want them to be, instead of just relaxing and enjoying. And so therefore, a lot of anger, resentment, frustration, manipulation, and control can enter in, which also, if we're not careful, a Jezebel spirit can enter in. And then we end up, like we've talked about before, and Renee gave that great illustration of our life, where I was not a giver, I was not a tither when we first became Christians, for a long time since we became Christians, and she would not give up, and she would keep doing what the Word of God said, and it caused lots of arguments and fights and frustration between the two of us, but she wouldn't quit, and she wouldn't give in, because she doesn't have a peace-at-all-cost mentality. Which so many people do. Parents have a peace-at-all-cost mentality a lot of times. And therefore, they let their kids do what they want to do because they don't want the frustration, the argument, the fight that it takes. And the same thing happens in the church with pastors. The same thing happens in ministry. Happens in work. It happens in all kinds of realms. We just don't want the fight nor the argument, so we compromise on what really is truth. And it's so dangerous, as you can probably tell. Okay. We just read a very, very difficult passage, and I can see that I don't know how we're going to get through this today. But let's give a little history of this particular letter in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church, because again, you know, our culture is so different from Middle Eastern culture even today, but it's vastly different from Middle Eastern culture when the Bible was written. Okay, so at the very beginning of this letter, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This letter was written to a congregation, church in Corinth, because the church in Corinth was just chaotic. There was very little order, very little structure that was happening within the congregational setting. Therefore, it was spilling out into everyday life. And Paul, being the apostle of this church, was writing a letter to help bring back some order and structure. How many of you agree, order and structure is not a bad thing? Now, it can be overly done, obviously, but there was chaos happening. Now, you've got to understand this as well, that in the Middle East, it's this way today, too, that women are not second-class citizens. They were no citizens, basically. They were property to be owned by their husbands, and really all men. Men can control basically most women. They were subjugated to the man, okay? So, and that was in every culture. That was in the Greek, the Roman, and the Hebrew culture, it was like that. So, understanding that, and then the message of the kingdom comes and does what? It preaches a release of the captives. It preaches a freedom now. Women were hearing this message of freedom, and what you've got to understand, they were really bound. They were subjugated, and now women have heard the message of the freedom. There is a ditch on either side of the path of life. One side is called legalism. The other side is called lawlessness. So when sometimes the way people respond when they've been in prison for a long time, when they've been controlled in some kind of atmosphere for a long time, I've even seen this in missions groups, by the way, that live kind of like in communes for so long that they've gotten used to the way they do life there. And then when they move out into church life or stuff, because their meals were all provided, their housing was provided, they had schedules, they knew they had classes, and everything was regimented, and all of a sudden they're outside of that regimented scheme, they don't really know how to respond to the freedom. Because now, no, and this has happened to military people as well, that have been depending on the realm, but here you have women that have been so subjugated and so much in control, and all of a sudden the gospel comes and says, women, you are free. You were created just like a man in that freedom. You have different function than a man and then a wife. And all you're now free and you can exercise your gifts. God's got a calling for you. Can you almost imagine how women would respond to that? They went way over from one side of the road to a lawlessness side. And all of a sudden now, this is going to answer a lot of questions later. Now they're speaking in tongues and prophesying, and that's why Paul says, women, you got to be quiet. You can't just be all out of order here. Hello. Because we've taken that scripture, you have to be quiet in the church. I don't allow a woman to speak, but you have to understand what he's actually addressing. As a matter of fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse says, now concerning the things that you wrote to me, he's addressing some things that they wrote. Here's the problem. We don't really know what they wrote, except how and what Paul is responding to. But he doesn't say these are the things that you said. We just know that when he's responding to a particular problem in the church of Corinth. Okay, you with me? Now, freedom, and I honestly, I think a lot of times us as Americans, we don't understand this concept, and if we don't get past this to even get into deeper today, that would be okay. Freedom requires responsibility. It's an absolute necessity. I think many times we take the term freedom, which means I can do whatever I want, when I want, how I want. Do you know that's not freedom? That is not freedom. If we have the concept that we can do what we want, when we want, how we want, we are really in slavery to self, which is the very foundational enemy that Jesus came to release us from, is self. Because now I'm entrapped by what? My own fleshly lusts. This is what Jesus came to set us free from. You understand what I'm saying here? Okay. Well, this is going to take me longer than I thought. True freedom is when we have completely and totally surrendered every area of our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has set us free from the bondage of self, which is the lust of the flesh. And we are now free to exercise the liberty to be self-regulated by the law of love. I read that because that came to me the other day and I wrote it down exactly the way it came to me. True freedom is when we have totally given our life to Jesus. He has set us free from the bondage of self and the lust of the flesh, and we are free to exercise the liberty to be self-regulated by the law of love. Which is a similar thing. So I believe John Adams is the one that quoted this, but I'm going to paraphrase what he quoted about our own country. That our Constitution was made for a moral and just people. It doesn't work. And we're seeing that in our day. Our Constitution does not work when it's forced upon an immoral and unjust people. I said, John Adams didn't say that. That was mine. I just don't want to give him whatever it is. Galatians 5:13 says this, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another." And we know what Jesus said the greatest commandment was. Love the Lord thy God with all their might, strength, and power, whatever your translation says there. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, many Americans today, and I'm even going to add many Christians today, really don't want freedom. Why do you say that, Joe? Because a lot of them don't vote. A lot of them don't exercise their freedoms, which really demonstrates they really don't want freedom. And what we're seeing going through our nation today is really a subjugation to governing powers. What do you mean by that? There are more and more people today that are wanting somebody to take care of them, to pay for their housing, to pay for their food, to give them a cell phone, to pay for their health care. There are more and more people. See, that's the mentality that doesn't really want freedom. They may say it, but they don't really want it. Why? Because freedom requires responsibility to take care of those needs and those things that you have. That's what's great about this country. Let me just give you, maybe this sounds like a silly illustration, but when I had my motorcycle shop, there has been in controversy about helmet laws in our state. Because every state around us, Iowa, Nebraska, Kansas, Illinois, Arkansas, Oklahoma, none of the states around us have a helmet law. You can ride your motorcycle without a helmet. But in Missouri, there's a helmet law, and there's still a helmet law in the state of Missouri. And I'm using this as an illustration. I believe in the freedom that you should be able to ride your motorcycle with a helmet or without a helmet if you want to. But here's the problem that I, from my perspective. If you crash and you don't have insurance to take care of yourself, don't ask me to pay for it. But because we're such a good, loving, and compassionate nation, we won't let somebody suffer like that, so everybody else has to chip in to pay for it. Why? Because they haven't taken the responsibility to prepare. If you like to bungee jump, praise God, you should be able to bungee jump. I don't. I've skydived before, but I am not tying myself to any kind of big rubber band. I would rather be out there in the air, and it's just me and the Lord and this little thing that pops open, and that's it. But see, if you don't have what it takes to be able to pay if you hurt yourself, see, that's not taking responsibility for your freedom. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? Okay. So freedom has responsibility. That's why Jesus said you shall love your neighbor. So my freedom, in Galatians chapter 5 says, I'm not going to use my freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. Because what's very important to the Lord is how we act and what we do and the effect it has on other people. And there are many things that are cultural. We read a passage of scripture where it talks about women wearing something on their head. A headscarf. Actually, men, dude, they still do in parts of the Middle East and in Jewish people. They wear these, what do you have to call them? Some type of, a kippah? Or a headscarf. A tallit. Yeah, I was kind of looking for that word. A prayashar or something on their head. And many things are cultural type of things. We wear stuff on our head too. Bob's got a hat on. That's a cultural type of a hat. And there are many things that are cultural. Yeah, I'm going to get to that. I'm not sure we're going to get there yet, but I'm going to get there. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That means I will not be mastered by caffeine in my coffee in the morning. Sugar. I'm going to leave that part of it alone for now. I'm coming back later. Now let's back up to chapter 10. We already read chapter 11. Is this a little too confusing for everybody? Are you able to follow? Okay. Let's back up to verse 23. Reading things in context helps so much. Remember, the whole letter was to bring order to a congregation, a church that was in disorder. So that almost everything he says fits within that context. Verse 23, all things are lawful. He repeats it again. It's in chapter 6, now it's in chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Oh boy, us Americans need to hear that. Now he's giving an example from the culture of the day. Eat anything that is sold in the market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. What's he saying? He's just giving an illustration. Look, everything belongs to the Lord. Don't some Christians, nobody in this room, but some Christians just get weird about stuff. Look, everything belongs to the Lord. You know what? The rainbow belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to the homosexual agenda. God's the one that put that. Everything belongs to the Lord. The stars, the moon, it doesn't belong to astrologists. They belong to the Lord. Everything belongs to God. Eat anything that's sold to you in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Now, whose conscience is he talking about? Not yours, theirs. My Jewish friends that come over, and I don't have any that come over to eat, but if I did, Renee's not going to make pork. I love pork. I like it in bacon, pork chops, ham. I like all the, I even just like a pig. Pigs are cool animals. I like all about the, now there are parts of a pig I will not eat. We don't need to talk about all that. Yeah. Verse 28, if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. You have the freedom, but their conscience is bothered because you're about to eat something that their conscience is bothered about, so just leave it alone for now. Eat it at home. Eat it with your friends that are fine with all of that. This is meat sacrificed to the gods. Don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not yours, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? This is addressed also in other places of the Bible. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, here's the main point. This is the main, it's not about your food, it's not about your dress, it's not about all of the cultural things. This is the main point. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And give no offense either to Jews, Greeks, or the body of Christ. Exactly. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Just as I also please all men in all things, I'm not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Why? So that they may be saved. With this in mind, this context, now we can enter into chapter 11 that is so difficult to understand if you just pull it out by its side. Okay? Now let's just talk about this for just a second, too, just to maybe try to help. And I began doing mission trips to other countries, first in Mexico, then Nicaragua, Honduras, and those nations right below us. And especially in Nicaragua, we were asked for men to wear a collared shirt and pants, not to wear shorts. Why is that? Because there's a cultural issue there. I'm just going to leave it at that for the moment. We were also asked, and if you notice, I have my earring in today. We were also asked for men not to wear earrings. In the United States, it is culturally acceptable for men to wear earrings, right or left, to whatever. It's culturally acceptable to wear shorts, t-shirts, a hat, here. But when you go to another culture, it may or may not be. That's why we've got to understand what the culture is. Why? Because we don't want to bring an offense. And if I'm going to bring the gospel to them, but they can't get past my earring, I'm wasting my time, their time. I'm probably doing more damage to the message than help. But see, in America, we have this mindset, I'm free, bless God, and I can do and wear and go whatever I want to do. And we miss this cultural aspect. And I'm going to share something with you before you leave today that, quite honestly, I was not even aware of, that's in the scripture, that came from this Greek kind of mindset that I think will really, really help us to understand this. Drinking alcohol, that's a good topic. Let's talk about that. Nowhere, there's no scripture that says thou shalt not drink alcohol. None. The only reference to it, and I've heard people preach, well, the wine Jesus drank was not fermented. Bull. They had alcoholics. I mean, were people drunk then? It was fermented. But there's no scripture that says you shall not drink alcohol, right? We understand that. There is none. There is a scripture that says you shouldn't get drunk. You know why? It ties into the scripture I just read. You should not be mastered by anything. You should not be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't be controlled by caffeine. I mean, there's Christians like, I just can't even wake up and I can't even move without drinking coffee. I have to admit, I'm addicted to coffee. That's why I'm using it as an illustration. I love coffee. I love the taste of it. I love drinking it. I drink it every morning. I just love it. Every once in a while, I fast from it. I did last week, and oh my gosh, did I have a splitting headache. And that's a sure sign that I'm not just addicted by the taste. My body has been physically addicted to needing that. I was like this most of the day, trying to wake up. But see, sometimes Christians have the same thing with other things. It might be a soda, Coke, or pet, whatever it is. If you have to have something other than the Lord, there's really a problem. Okay? So, there was something I was going to say there to all that, but yes, there's cultural thing. Oh, drinking. That's what we were talking about, drinking. Now, I'm going to use this illustration because we have to understand, too, even people that are not Christians, a lot of them are more legalistic than you think. What do I mean by that? Before I gave my life to Christ and Renee and I were dating, we would go over to her parents' house. I'm going to talk about your dad for just a minute, both of you. And their dad would get me cornered in his little room. He had his room. And it was right in the middle of the house, and he had his chair, and it was actually a comfortable place to sit. But their dad would, like, witness to, you know, anything, a tree. I mean, he just always was talking about the Lord. And I'm going to use this word, but it really wasn't like this, because he always, you know, even though, you know, I was smoking cigarettes at the time and pot at the time, and I was just didn't know the Lord and was going so completely, he never condemned me for any of that. But I would sit there and he would just witness to me. And I mean, telling me stuff I don't even know what he's talking about. You know what I mean? Just stuff about the Lord and the Bible and going over. But I said that to say this. And then he pulled his pipe out and packed it with tobacco and lit it. Now I want to tell you how it affected me. I discounted everything he said because of that. Everything. I'm not saying what he said was wrong. There was tons of truth there. And I know that the Holy Spirit used that to penetrate my heart unbeknownst to me. But cognitively, in my mind, I discounted what he said because he was smoking. And I thought that that was hypocritical. And you know what? I was being more legalistic than he was. Because see, in America, in our culture, smoking by Christians is not very culturally accepted. Neither's drinking. Now, in some circles, it is. And we have to be very careful if we drink alcohol, who we're drinking in front of. I mean, if we're just going to grab a six-pack out of, you know, we have a neighbor come over and they drink beer. We see them drinking beer. We want to witness to them. I'm just going to drag this six-pack out, put it on the counter. I'm going to drink. You have no idea what you're really doing to them or what you're not because of the culture. See, we have to be culturally sensitive. How many of you might be a little offended, not even to say gross, if I just showed up to preach in my swimming suit today? Karen, right away. She didn't hesitate, man. Boom. Why? Why do I not come in my swimming suit other than I don't want to? It's not really culturally relevant and culturally acceptable. Now, if we were at the beach, if we were at the beach and we were having just a beach service, you know, and everybody came in their bathing suits with their sarongs. Is that the right word? A wrap? I don't know why that came to me. Is that what a sarong is? A wrap or cover or whatever? What's wrong with that? When we have our lake services out at the thing and we're wearing shorts or whatever, and wearing shorts, there's nothing wrong with any of that. Why? It's culturally acceptable. See, there's certain things that, you know, being around more denominational ministers and pastors, there's some things that they will shut off from me because of certain things maybe I'm wearing or not wearing. And we just have to, why? It's not about our freedom. See, here's real freedom. You want to hear what the real definition of freedom? I am free to wear my earring and I'm free to take it out. I am free to wear long pants in 95 degree weather or I'm free to wear shorts. I am free to drink alcohol or not drink it. You know why? Because none of it's got a tie on me. I'm not so tied to my earring that, bless God, I'm going to go in there with a rebellious attitude and just, I don't care what you think. Because why? I'm free to be able to take it out. I'm free to wear a suit if that's what I need to do. Or not, if that's what I need to do. That's what true freedom is. Freedom is the right to be able to exercise your God-given liberty motivated by the law of love of the other person. That's freedom. And this is really at the heart of what Paul's talking about in this chapter when it comes to women, specifically. Real quick, and then we're going to talk about it some more because this issue needs to really be ingrained. It was culturally acceptable for men and women in their culture to wear some kind of head covering. You've probably seen movies and stuff from Middle East today to wear a head covering. It had many applications. It can keep you warm. It can keep the sun off of your head. But it was also a veil that stood between the man or the person and God. It was something that veiled them. Now, obviously, God gave all of us a head covering, hair. Some of us choose to take it off. Some of us just, it falls out. I don't know what happened to me, to be quite honest, because every male on both sides of my family are bald, or mostly bald, except for me. I don't know what happened there. I don't know if I got the American Indian gene going more. I don't know what happened. But my brother doesn't care for it, and we don't even talk about it. Because he started going bald at 21 years old. And my nephew started going bald at 18. And that's enough of that. So it was cultural for them to wear this head covering. Now remember, when we first began to talk about this, women all of a sudden were discovering through the gospel a freedom now that they did not enjoy before. So they started to go a little bit across the line. And you'll see this if you read the whole book of Corinthians and the way Paul addresses women only. Because the men already had, they already had the authority there. They were the guys. They were the men. They were the ones that, you know, that could do everything and all of these kinds of things. Okay, so, but the women didn't. And so what happened was, for many of them, is they quit wearing their culturally relevant head coverings. Now, when we first went to Nicaragua on a mission trip, our missionaries told us when we got there, here's the reason why we went. And the girl, I forgot to tell you about the girl part. The men had to wear pants when we were out ministering or going to the church. While we were on the base, it was fine to wear shorts. And the girls, all the females, had to wear a dress, and the dress had to go below their knees. Okay? And why we were told that was because prostitutes and loose women would wear shorts. We didn't know that. So here you've got, what if we just went? We're just going to wear whatever we want. We got a bunch of girls wearing shorts, and we go and we're going to preach to them, and we're so unaware of how they view that. Again, we're ruining everything, the witness for the gospel right there, just because we're not culturally sensitive to what's really going on there. So in the culture of the there, and Karen kind of mentioned that, one of the things that happened with prostitutes is prostitutes in the city wouldn't wear a head covering. That was one way that you can see that they're a prostitute. And then if they were caught, if they were caught being a prostitute, they would actually shave their head. That's why Paul referenced shaving the head, because he's referencing women. You've got freedom, but still be culturally relevant. Because your freedom, you don't have to wear a headscarf, but now that you're not, what are other people going to think? You're a prostitute, so put the thing on. That's really all this is about. Okay? And so we get all stuck and hung up, and women thinking they're having to wear all this stuff, and men. Now, we already addressed headship. What does headship really mean, really quickly here? That word is the Greek word kephale, where it says Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. That word is the Greek word kephale. In the, college course for just a second. The Septuagint is the Bible written in the Greek language, okay? That particular word can mean chief, leader, one in authority over. It also can mean like we have a physical head of something. But what this word, the definition of this word, where it's a little different than the English definition of word, is it means source or origin. Now, going back to the Septuagint again, and I can't read Greek, but every time they use the word head, meaning somebody that's a leader over, has authority over, rules over, they don't use that Greek word that this Greek word is, kephale. They use a whole different Greek word, and it's ros, it's ros. To distinguish the difference between using the word head as a leader or head as source or origin. When you read the New Testament, the word kephale, which is this word used, is not used anywhere else except here and Ephesians 5, where people mistranslate it and think it means the man has authority over the woman. It's not used as authority anywhere, which is fascinating and so very, very important. So you can, if you think, and see, we only have one word, head. And we can use it in different, and that's why when you go to from a descript language like Greek or Hebrew into a nondescript, you're translating into a nondescript language like English, you just miss a lot of translations. Is anybody in here fluent in Spanish? Oh, yeah, I knew that. You know, and I was talking to my book editor just the other day, and because we were talking about language. And it's really interesting, the Greek word for church is iglesia. It's a direct derivative of ecclesia, where ours is not. But it's more descriptive. Spanish is it's so descriptive. When I was first traveling, I had Jorge Mendiola was one of my translators. And this guy can translate like nobody else I've ever seen before. He would preach as I'm preaching. Like, I don't know how he did. I always accused him of preaching a different message than what I'm saying. Because I'm serious. When I was preaching, he was preaching at the same time. It wasn't like I would say something, then he would say something. I would say, I'm preaching, and everywhere I move, he's following me doing the same things. We're in Nicaragua one time, and the lights went out in this church, and I'm just still preaching. He's still just preaching, flailing his arms. But he was so good with that. And the only reason I said this is he came to me several times, and he would stop several times, and he said, there's no good words in English. And then when he would translate Spanish things back to me, he said, there's no good words in English to convey that, only in Spanish. And that was my first awakening to language. It was like, well, so we've got to understand the culture, the language of the day, what the words meant, and not only what the words mean today, because as you know, definitions of words change over time. How is the word being used in the culture of the day at the time? See, another way we miss, just the word that came off the top of my head, is angel. And we're going to talk about that because it says, because of the angels. When we hear the word angel, immediately what we think of is what? Heavenly spiritual beings, right? That word angel just means messenger. It can refer to a human just as much as it can refer to. But if we don't understand the word and the definition and how it was used, then we can really get sideways in our understanding of what the scripture is saying. Oh, Lord, I hope you're understanding some of this because So everything that we do and we say is for the glory of God. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't give offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the body of Christ, whatever culture. You know, when I first became, I told you I was going to do something before we left, and I remember what it was. Probably made a promise I shouldn't have. See, we have many subcultures in our culture. When I worked on motorcycles, there was a culture, there were actually two cultures of motorcyclists. One were called motorcyclists and the other ones were called bikers. And motorcyclists usually rode Japanese motorcycles and bikers usually rode Harleys. They could maybe possibly ride an Indian or a Norton or something like that, but the cultures are completely different. And if you're going to minister to a particular culture, subculture like that, when I became a youth pastor, I found out very quickly there is a youth subculture. Is it Tommy that has a shirt on today that said swag and caring? What's that? That is tribal language. See, there's a hip-hop culture, there's a rap culture, there's a rock culture, there's a cowboy culture. There's so many different subcultures within our culture. And if you're going to work with teenagers, number one thing, don't try to become one. Don't try to become one. But you need to understand their culture because they have tribal language. They also have tribal music. And they have a tribal dress. Yeah, all kind of, there's a whole tribe there. And just understanding that culture and at least some basics to it, you can be better prepared to minister to them, but don't try to become it. I've seen some youth pastors they colored their hair, spiked their hair, did all this, and their dress. And you know what they look like? They just look like an old dude trying to be a young dude and hip. And that's what it looks like. And it's like, because one of the things I found out about teens really quick is they can smell a hypocrite. They don't even have to see you. They can just smell it coming. 5 miles away. They can smell a hypocrite. And teens will shut off a hypocrite before you can snap your finger. Am I right? I mean, and this generation, I believe even this generation, it's even just more intensified. They cut through the bull. Right? Is that fairly accurate for the most? Cut through all of the bull and the garbage and all of your religiosity. We want truth. right to the truth, the heart of the matter. So, but if we don't understand certain cultures, then we come in with our own, and then all of a sudden we're just shutting people off. It's amazing. See, if I'm invited, in which we did, we did a combined service not too long ago at a Baptist church. You know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to get up and start preaching about tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, that it, you know, all this. Why? Because all of a sudden it can bring an offense and start shutting people off and down immediately. We just have to understand the culture of what is really going on. And Jesus did that perfectly. See, when he went and hung out with alcoholics and drug addicts like he would have with today, he didn't drink with them and get drunk. He didn't start smoking with them. He didn't start dressing just like them. You see what I'm saying? There's things that we can do. And so this is really at the heart. Everything that we do, everything that we say is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Not just of ourself. I want to go longer. Can we go another hour? Can we go one more hour? Do you guys want to go to the bathroom first? You guys can really go. If you need to go, bless God. I mean, if you're egging me on, I'll keep... All right, I'll go. All right, where are we at? I'm so far off my notes here. It just doesn't, I don't even think it matters. Potty break. It's over. All right. Since I mentioned the head thing, let's go over that again here. This is verse 3 of chapter 11. Now remember, he's talking about honoring God, and everything that we do brings honor to God. He's bringing order back to the church that got chaotic. He's talking to women that have gotten so free, they kind of went out a little bit. And he's bringing things back and bringing some things into order. And then verse 3 says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the head of and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now let's read it this way, because that particular word "head" means source or origin. So with that in mind, what he's doing is he's relaying, and you can see some other references in here to back to Genesis, to a created order, is what he's talking about. Created order. Who was first? God, Jesus, man. And where did the woman come? Out of the man, woman. This was not in a subjugated order. This was in an order of creation. A created order, which is what? He's also relating a created order to their particular culture of the day. This is what's really fascinating. All right, you with me? Dear Lord, why'd you have me go on this passage of Scripture? So with that in mind, let's read verse 3 a way that flows in English with the source and origin. I want you to understand that Christ is the source of man's being. The man is the source of the woman's being. Why? Because the woman was taken from the man. And God is the source of Christ's being. Created order. Why? Because he's bringing, reestablishing order to a church that got out of order, both with God's created order and with cultural order. Okay? Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, Christ Jesus. Everything originates with God the Father. Christ Jesus originated from God the Father. Man originated from Christ. Woman originated from man. Okay? Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head, now he's using that word as a physical head, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. But every, why? No. Because that, yes, that word kephale that is also used for source or origin can also be used for your physical head. The physical head of an animal, physical head of a human being. And it also can be used as a chief, leader, or ruler. However, it's never used that way in the New Testament or the Septuagint. That's what's really important. Matter of fact, you go back to any Greek literature for back to BC, there's no, kephale is nowhere ever, even in Greek literature, ever used for leader, order, or chief, or authority over, which is another fascinating thing. You can't even find that word being used. Not even until the 1800s you'll find that in some Greek dictionary, and there's no example of anything in history of that word being used there when you look at it. So it's just not. It's never used as man has authority over the woman in this context. Every man has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved, which means what? A prostitute. We already talked about that. Okay? We pretty much discussed about the headscarf, the cultural relevance, and this is what he's talking about. Moving along to verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. Still that prostitute, cultural relevance of the day. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, yes, it was, because that showed that she was a prostitute. And caught. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Are you sure you want me to go on? Because this... Because we need to really define glory. And I think glory is one of those Christian words that we use all the time, we sing about, but we really don't know what it means. I mean, I went for years and I was like, really, what is glory? I mean, when we talk about God's glory. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. As most of you know, I like doing landscaping and working in my yard. And God gave this to all of us, but I think men has got kind of a double dose of this, but we all have it. And it's a good thing that we like to have enjoyment, satisfaction out of our work, what we do, what we create. And one of the things I like to do when I am working out there in the yard, I like to sit back and look at that. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that, right? You understand what I'm saying? What I create or what work I do in Greek and biblical thought is a product from who I am. So it also reflects my glory. My creation, if I just created this chair and upholstered it in this purple, that's a reflection of me because it's my work, it's my handiwork. That's why when God created everything, he spoke. But when he created man, it was hands-on. Because he created him in his image, and man was to what? Reflect the glory of God. Because man, and just like Jesus, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says Jesus was the exact representative of the radiance of God's glory. So that's why he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Because I radiate his glory perfectly. And that's who God's created us to be. He created every one of us. See, we're always praying, God, show me your glory. God, show me. Look in the mirror. Look at your neighbor. You are a product of his handiwork, and there's nobody else like you, and you reflect his glory. That was worth waiting, wasn't it? And so when whatever work in doing, and the music Bob plays, or the gelatos that Ange makes, or whatever it might be, it's a reflection of who they are. That's why we ought to take care in what we do, and pride in what we do. And what we, because it's so the thought there is that man, when he says that man should have a covering on his head, because the shawl or the veil or whatever you want to call it was many things like we talked about, but it was also a sign of humility. It was also a sign of unworthiness. I'm not worthy. It's a covering. It's a veil. You remember there's a scripture that says, every time the Jews read Moses, it's a veil over their heart. But in Christ, it's removed. See, that's what Paul's saying. Remove it. When you're prophesying, when you're praying, you're reflecting the glory of God. Remove that veil. That veil is not over you. Be proud of who God's created you to be and that God has made you to be. And you prophesy and you teach without this covering over your head of unworthiness, of shame, of something between you and God. Remove it. Praise God, that's some good stuff right there. But why does he tell the woman to wear it? Because of culture. That's it. There's no other reason except for culture. Because when you remove it, it's just what other people are seeing from that. It's like me coming in here in my bathing suit. Well, it's actually worse than that, but that's pretty bad. Are we together? Are we good? Man, this is like, gosh darn. I'm getting charged up just even talking about it. Whew. All right. There's so much in this passage. It's just crazy. Can't look at it. Can't look at it. That's awesome, Ricardo. Praise God. Amen. He can even say that in Spanish, too. It's there. There's so much here. I was going to leave some things out because it kind of adds. Yes, absolutely. And that was another reason of that veil. You remember the ones with the, is it six, covering their eyes, their feet, all of this? That was a type of veiling. Because of that brightness and the glory of the Lord. Yeah, there is. And I didn't even really go all the way. I just thought I'd kind of... Because he does mention angels here. And we will address that part. Verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, let her or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Okay, we got it, right? Everybody understand that cultural thing. Okay, we don't need to talk about it anymore. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now, notice what he didn't say. He did not say the woman is the image of man. What is the definition of glory? It is what God has produced that's come from him that reflects his glory. It is me creating this chair. It's part of me. It's not all. It's just like the Bible talks about the heavens. Look at the heavens and all of creation. Look at the world. It reflects the glory of God. Why? Because he created it. But if you look at the stars, it doesn't tell you everything about God. If you look at the streams and the mountains and the sea, and it doesn't tell you everything about God, but it's a reflection of a part of his glory. Okay. So this is why kephale here, this Greek word meaning head, is talking about origin or source or the created being. Because man is the glory of who? God. God, when he created man, it was a product from God right to man. It was a product that was from him. He breathed into man. Man became a living being. And then what did he do later? He took the woman out of the man. So now, in created order, the man's body and being produced. The woman was a product of the man's being. That's why the woman's the glory of, or man's the glory of the woman. You following me? But they're both the glory of God. And later he says, neither is man independent of woman, neither is woman independent of man. Even though woman came from man originally, man has his birth through the woman. He's bringing an equality to all of this, but he's specifically talking about created order. Why is created order very, very important? And we talk a lot about cultural relevance. To a Greek thinking mindset, and this is what I was going to say earlier. I told you, I promised I'd tell you before you left. With their mindset, God's created order and what is acceptable in the culture are almost one and the same. That's why he says, doesn't even nature tell you that if a man has long hair? What's he saying? Doesn't even culture tell you this? What's appropriate, what's not appropriate? Are you following me? This is a hard one to grasp right here. Because God's law in his created order and what is culturally relevant is really God's law. Why? Why? Because he cares for people and he wants all people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want us doing things that bring an offense to another culture at the expense of the gospel. Are you with me? This is a hard one to grasp. I understand. This is very, very difficult. We don't have anything in the Bible that says thou shalt not wear black shirts that are untucked when you're preaching. In our culture, this is culturally acceptable. But if I go to another culture, it's not culturally acceptable. It's really kind of a nature or a law to them that you have to wear a tucked-in shirt. So is that ignored by God? Does God discount that? Bless God, you just go in there and wear your shorts if you want to. No. And that's what Paul is saying. He honors it. Why? What's the purpose? The salvation of... For God to receive the glory and the salvation of men. That's the main purpose. So the law of God is that it's just like with, that's why he's saying about the headscarves. You've got the freedom. When you're at home, take your scarf off. It's cool. But when you're in public, because it's culturally relevant, put it on. When you're in the public meeting place, keep it on. Why? Because the people in the culture think you're maybe a prostitute. You're free. You're loose. And that's going to hinder the progress of the gospel in the kingdom because of your dress. So that cultural rule, acceptability, unacceptability, is equal to God's law in the fact of the, what the prayer shawl or what the actual, when he's instituting things that should happen in the church. I'm probably not explaining this as well as I probably could or using the words. But the law of God, because there's no law there. What's the law? The law of love. So if I'm living and doing certain things for the benefit of another, I'm still operating by the law of love, even though it's culturally acceptable here and maybe not over there. Because Paul said, look, I've become all men to all people, that I may save some. But we understand. This is a, I think it's a very difficult concept for American people to understand. You need a feminine voice to come out and, yeah, that probably helps. All right. You still wanting to go on, man? I'm getting hot and sweating. When I get hungry, I'm leaving. Just want to let you know. A male, there's a word, male-dominated, male-chauvinistic. I was looking with a male-chauvinistic type of mindset. You'll completely skew this whole go into that either. For man does not originate for woman. For indeed man, verse 9, was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Why? Because God said, man, you need a helper. Well, man needed a helper. It didn't say the woman needed a helper. All right. The men need help. For man does not originate for woman, but woman from the man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Oh, my goodness. Okay, a symbol of is not in the original text. It's in italicized. The New American Standard means it's added by translators to help. So it reads a little bit differently. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head. A woman ought to have authority on their head. Thanks, Eric. Yeah. You said something others were thinking, so thank you. Bill has to do dishes and whatever else, Brenda. No. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Did you notice back in verse 5 that it says, every woman who has her head uncovered while doing what? Praying or prophesying. You know, in the same letter, later on, Paul says that I want women to be quiet in the church. But here he says women are praying and prophesying publicly, aloud, in a congregation. Seems like a contradiction, but it is not. And we'll get to that later. Paul saying here, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, women have a right in the congregation to pray out loud, to prophesy out loud, to exercise their gifts out loud in public. They are not subjugated to man. They should be under the authority of the leadership, and things should be done orderly and things. But just because they're a woman doesn't mean that they can't. And they said, then remember we talked all about the cultural relevance of the veil and how that, because here's another, maybe this might help you too, and give her some feminine stuff there. And there's just a better, you know, sometimes females, where they communicate, it's just better. All right? Okay. So here he's saying, again, he's bringing the two, a cultural thing and the law, the created order of God, together. Women wear the veil because if you don't, you look like a prostitute. And culturally, people aren't going to listen. They're just going to shut you out. Now he says, look, women, you should have authority on your head. What's he saying? When you wear that veil, you can function fully in your authority, your God-given authority in the congregation. Why? Because now you're culturally relevant and you're under the authority of Jesus Christ. He brought both the law of God, the created order together, along with the cultural acceptance. And because they submitted themselves, why? What's true freedom? I can wear the veil or not, but I choose to wear it because I don't want to offend anybody else. And the created order of God is women have authority and men have authority in the congregation. They're gifted. I mean, we've got prophetesses that are female. I've got pastor friends that I mentioned many times. They don't believe in women in ministry, although you can work in the nursery. I don't even know. It just came out. Oh, yeah. I just don't like that, you know, because there is such not really condemnation, but there is such an attack on the female, and it has been all over. And look, with this spread of Islam and going around, this spirit is going to try to control women and shut women up And man, we want to see women freed and men freed to be who God has created them to be and to function in their gifts so we can all be and represent the body of Christ. But here, God, what Paul is doing is he's marrying, he's matching up the created order of God with the cultural relevance, which gives you authority